Well, let's get on. We're in John chapter 13. We're finishing John chapter 13. And my phone is back here making noises. And let me bring up my notes. We are talking about loving one another. You know, my daughter changed all the things. I can never know what icon is what on here anymore. All right, I got it. Emily, I'm figuring it out. Okay. All right, so we're talking about love, and we're talking also about truth. And the reason that we're talking about love and truth is that the two go together. And you can't speak about one without talking about the other. They cannot be separated, especially when you understand the true definition of the word love. And when I say true definition of the word love, I do mean biblical definition of the word love. When you understand that, which I hope you already do, but if you don't, hopefully you will by the time I'm done, you'll understand why the two can't be separated from each other. Now, there's many different Greek words used for the word love. If you've ever done a study on that, you've probably heard. We'll get more into that when we get to John chapter 21. But there's Greek words that you may have never heard that are used. Because, you know, Greek's got words for everything. And where we use one word to describe it, we say, oh, love. And that same word is my love for my wife, my love for my kids, and my love for ice cream, right? But they're not necessarily the same thing. So the Greeks have a whole bunch of different words depending on what you're talking about. So they have a word called storge. That's a Greek word. It's familial love. So it's a love within a family. They have a Greek word called mania. That's a word for love, where we get the word maniac. Okay? So you can just, you know, you can follow that one however you want. That's an obsessive, crazy kind of love. They got pragma, where we get the word pragmatic. That's also a Greek word that's used for love. So that's like a practical love. And then they also have, for example, the word philosia, which is a word for self-love. And depending on the context and how you use it, it can refer to self-esteem or it can refer to narcissism, right? So it all depends on context and it all depends on how you're using it. There's many different Greek words for love. The two you're probably really used to are the word agape and the word philo or philos, where we get Philadelphia. Philadelphia is actually a Greek word. It means brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, because Philadelphia means brotherly love. The word today, of course, is agape. It's a sacrificial love. And the reason I go into all this is that when you're looking at the Gospel of John, or even when you're talking about John himself, the Apostle John, he was known as the Apostle of Love. He used the word love more than any other New Testament writer. All right? So I remember being told stories when I was going through Bible college and stuff that when, according to biblical history, when John was older, remember, he's the only apostle who didn't get martyred. They tried to kill him, you know, but he survived all those. You know, they banished him to Patmos, but he survived that. He passed away at the age of 98, I think in Ephesus or something like that. But he was never martyred. But when he was older, he would go speak at churches, but he couldn't walk to churches. So they would actually carry him on a stretcher to churches, and he would come into the church, and he would sit up on the stretcher, and he would preach a sermon that was basically a few words on this right here, loving one another. And then he would lay back down, they'd carry him out and carry him off to another church. He was the apostle of love. In the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, he's mentioned the word love somewhere between 7 to 12 times. So just say once a chapter. But from here on out, from chapter 13 to the end of the book, he mentions it over 40 times. And if you combine all his letters together, he mentions it over 80 times in the New Testament. And like I said, that's more than any other New Testament writer. And second to that, he mentions the word truth. He mentions that over 45 times. Again, the most of any New Testament author. Paul doesn't even talk about truth more than John does. Love and truth are John's two key themes that he talks about more than anything else in all of his writings. All right, so love is a big, important topic for John, and it should be a big, important topic for you. So I'm going to ask you, as we go through these passages this morning, I'm going to ask you to think about this. How do you define love? And with that, how do you view love? What's your definition? What, right? Is it a worldly view? Is it a biblical view? Is it a mishmash of the two? which a lot of views are. Because we're going to answer, basically, if we're being told to love one another, we got to know what that looks like. We got to know what Jesus is talking about. He's actually talking about an example that he hasn't even set yet, because he's telling them this before he's gone to the cross. And the ultimate example of love is what? It's Jesus on the cross. Right, it's a sacrificial love. So let's read. We're going to be John 13, verse 31 to 38. Remember, he just sent Judas on his way. Verse 31 says, "And when he had gone out," that's Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in him and himself, and glorify him at once. Little children," speaking to his disciples, "yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews," which would be the religious leaders, "so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then he says, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, and I pray, Lord, that your Spirit speak these to us. I pray, Lord, you speak them into our hearts, and that you just draw us, Lord, closer to you, and that you just reveal your great love for us, and also how we are to be following that same example and treating others with that same great love, so that we can apply this and step out in this and do the one thing that you asked us to do while we're waiting for you to return, which is not to worry about where you are, how we can get there, but to love one another. So we thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't figured it out, the two key verses that we're going to focus in on are verse 34 and 35. Right, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," by your loving of other people, "by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right? That's the Greek for love one another right there. I put it on the little table right there. Right? If you can read that. Right? That's agapeo. Aleon in the Greek, love one another. That phrase, love one another, is used 13 times in the New Testament, and who uses it the most? You should already know this. It's John. He uses it 10 times. It's like 76% of the time. John is the one who uses the phrase, love one another. So, Jesus says, this is a new commandment that I give you. Except it wasn't a new commandment in the fact that they had never heard it before. Matter of fact, it tells us, right, in 1 John, John writes this. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The idea of loving one another, or even loving your neighbor, goes all the way back to Leviticus. The Jews were raised with this. It was a law. It was a commandment in that sense. So this isn't a new commandment in that idea. It's not a new commandment in something they've never heard before. Like, what? We're supposed to love people? This is new. This is radical. I don't get it, right? They may have been thinking a little bit about it just because, what do you mean? Are you referring to I have to love Gentiles, right? Do I have to love those who don't love me? And Jesus didn't put any qualifications on it. He just says you have to love one another. So yes, you do. You have to love Gentiles, right? You have to love those who don't love you. But before he says that, he tells them, "I'm going somewhere that you can't go." And I think that threw him off, because he tells them that. He says, "I've already told this to the Jews, the religious leaders. I'm telling it to you now. I'm going to go somewhere that you can't go." And when he says, "Well, here's the new commandment I give to you," it seems like they completely glossed over that and were focused on the fact that Jesus said he's going somewhere and they can't go with him. Because it's Peter's response that we see later. He's like, "Lord, where are you going? that I can't go with you. He says, Lord, I would die for you. What's he saying? Lord, I love you. He's actually professing to love Jesus so much he's willing to die for him. And Jesus is like, really? Are you willing to do that for me? Before that crow, right, goes off three times, you're going to deny me. So loving people isn't easy, not in the way that Jesus is talking about. It's not as we know this probably from experience. Loving people is not as easy as we think it is. It's actually one of the most difficult things Jesus asks us to do, because we all have feelings and we all have emotions and we all have tempers. We all have things that set us off. We all have things that make it really easy for us to love someone. At the same time, where there's things that makes it ridiculously hard for us to love people. But Jesus says this is a new commandment. Yeah. And when it says new commandment, it's like I said, it's not saying new as in something they've never heard before. It's actually in the Greek, what the word means is it's the opposite of worn out. It's fresh, right? It's fresh not because you haven't heard this before. It's fresh in how you're going to do it. Because I can guarantee you they had never loved people the way that Jesus loved them. They didn't quite even understand, fully comprehend what that meant yet. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's new. Think of like new wineskins if you want to. Right, the idea of wineskins and wine wasn't something new, but you put new wine in new wineskins so it wouldn't burst. Jesus is saying, this is something new. This is a new commandment that I give you. And I'm like, how could love be worn out? How could your love for others be worn out and old in that sense that you have to refresh it or make it fresh for the disciples to love one another? And what I think of is the fact that they were loving each other, but it was more love that came through the law. And so it was sort of done because of an obligation. And it wasn't coming from the heart. They weren't loving people because they had a heart that loved God. They were loving people because the law said you had to love people. Jesus doesn't want things done out of obligation. So he's saying, listen, you have to love others as I have loved you. And so they're probably thinking, well, we got to wash people's feet? Because that's like the last thing he did. Are you telling us we got to go around and wash people's feet? Because I'm sure there's a better way to love people. I don't want to wash their dirty feet. Right? Because then they would almost feel like an obligation too. Well, I don't want to do this, but because you told me, I guess I'll do it. That's not what he's talking about either, even though that could be part of it. But he says it's a new experience, a new commandment, because, like I said, he wants them to love others as he loved them. And they have never done that because it's a sacrificial love, right? Because he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So the idea of Jesus on the cross and the idea of that great act of love to them is a foreign idea. They aren't thinking that Jesus is going to be arrested as soon as they're done here and taken and crucified. They're not thinking of any of that. So this is why it's new, because love takes on a whole new meaning when it's viewed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. When we understand that God is love, not that God is just loving, but that God is love. Like if you could open up a dictionary and you look at the word love and it's a picture of Jesus, that would be the proper definition of the word love. The picture of Jesus on the cross, the picture, the example that he's going to set, this is a picture of faithfulness. It's a picture of commitment. It's a picture of obedience. It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of mercy. It's a picture of humility. It's a picture of sacrifice. This is what Jesus is doing. It's what he's going to do. It's how he wants them to love others. Right? It's 1 Corinthians 13, which we like to quote a lot, the great love chapter. It's really the only time Paul really goes off on the word love. But love is patient, it's kind, does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never ends. Love's eternal. Why? Because God's eternal. And God is love. God treated us this way. That picture that we read in 1 Corinthians about love is a way that God has given us his love. So we are to give others love in that same way. But this is where we run into the issue, right? Because it's not the world's definition of love. And if our definition of love is mixed up with the world's definition of love, and it's a mishmash, then when it comes to being that way with other people, when it comes to the fact that we won't be arrogant, or we won't be rude, or we won't insist on our own way, or all these things about love, it gets mixed up because the world actually says that could be part of it. I'll love you if you love me back. Or, you know, it's all right for me to be rude if I think that you aren't loving me how I want to be loved. Things like that. So this is where we run into the issue, because the world has a different definition of the word love. It's not biblical. No matter how moral and lofty it may sound when they tell it to you, the world's definition has to do with acceptance. It has to do with inclusion. It has to do with affirmation, right? They haphazardly throw around the word love. The world often uses the word love to justify their sin and to excuse their immorality. The world ignores truth, and ignores the truth about love, right? Because their definition has nothing to do with sacrifice. But it has a lot to do with feelings. Ooh, man, right? Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. The world is full of feelings. And you know this probably, right? It won't want to hurt anyone's feelings. It's really hypersensitive about feelings today, right? Let me ask you this question. Maybe you think this is controversial. I don't. You can think about it. Did Jesus hurt anyone's feelings? Not deliberately, in a sense, per se. But he would be willing to risk hurting your feelings to make sure that he told you the truth. Think about all the people that Jesus talked to. He was never rude or condescending, really. I mean, you want to make an argument about him being rude maybe to some Pharisees or something like that when he's calling them whitewashed tombs or, you know, vipers or things like that. But he was willing to risk their feelings for them to know the truth. If he was worried about people's feelings, how would he have handled the woman at the well? If he was worried about feelings, how would he have handled the adulterous woman? If he was worried about feelings, how would he have handled Nicodemus? If he was worried about feelings, how would he have dealt with religious leaders or those who were stuck in their sin if he was worried about feelings? Yes, we all have feelings, but he was willing to risk hurting them and upsetting them and maybe offending you for the sake of the truth. And why did he do all that? Because he loved you. That's love. Right? But speaking the truth and loving people in that way has been hamstrings because we have to worry about feelings. If you worry about that. Right? Because the world will say that if you say that or do that, you're going to hurt my feelings. Right? But love isn't about feelings. Love is not an emotion. We have emotions. We do relate them to love. Just like I said, I always say how much I love peppermint ice cream. Right? That's a feeling. That's an emotion. I'm not willing to give my life for peppermint ice cream. Maybe. But I love... Right? It is something that I love. But here's the thing, you know, feelings and our emotions and the words that come from our mouth about things like that, talk is cheap, right? Emotions and feelings change. Sometimes hourly. But actions are something else entirely different. Love is an action. It's not an emotion or a feeling. John 15:13, we'll get to it, you know, when we get there here in a few weeks, but it says, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for a friend. Is that a feeling? No. No, no, that's an action. Right? John repeats it in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. Right? Oh, hold on. It's a definition. By this we know love. That he laid down his life for us, referring to Jesus, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Is that a feeling? No. No, that's an action. When Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan and gives that whole parable, right, which probably threw all his disciples for a loop because a Samaritan helping a Jew, what's going on here? Talking about loving your neighbor, was he talking about feelings? No, if there was feelings involved, the Samaritan would have never helped the Jew. It's an action. He saw someone in need, he helped them. Jesus is saying, be neighborly, love your neighbors. That's what he's saying, be neighborly. Don't worry about where they come from. Don't worry about whether they're a Samaritan or whatever they are. If they need help, help them, love them. Right? Jesus turned over tables in the temple. He did so out of love. He upset the religious leaders. He did so out of love. He told the adulterous woman to go sin no more. He did that out of love. Right? He never affirmed sin, yet while we were still sinners, he gave his life for us. Out of love. He was concerned about our feelings. Would he have gone to the cross? He did it so we could be set free from sin and death. Because freedom's not free. Jesus paid the price. That's how much he loved us. That's the definition of love. It involves sacrifice. But the world teaches, by both word and example, that love is not received freely. Sacrifice isn't involved in the world's definition of love because they weren't willing to sacrifice anything for you. Love is something to the world that has to be earned. Right? And not only earned, but reciprocated, which means given back to them. So not only do you have to earn their love, but once they give it to you, you then have to give it back. Because if you don't, well, then you're not loving. Right? I'll love you if I feel you deserve it, and also if you'll love me back, regardless if I deserve it or not. Right? That's the world mentality, worldly mentality concerning love. Right? Listen, it's easy for us to love those who love us back. The Bible talks about this. It's not hard. It's not difficult to love those who love you. Right? But it's not the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ is that while you were still in sin, right, he loved you. Regardless if you would love him back or not. It tells us in Matthew 5, it says, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's saying that stuff's easy. And we know that's easy because that's what the world does. It's easy for them to love someone who loves them back. It's easy for them to greet people that greet them back. But what about the others? But it's how great Jesus' love is. It's such a great love, it took him to the cross. Right? Spurgeon says this. He says, love and self-denial for the object loved go hand in hand. If I profess to love a certain person and yet will neither give my silver nor my gold to relieve his wants, nor in any way deny myself comfort or ease for his sake, such love is contemptible. It wears the name, but it lacks the reality. True love must be measured by the degree to which the person loving will be willing to subject himself to crosses and losses, to suffering and self-denials. After all, the value of a thing in the market is what a man will give for it, and you must estimate the value of a man's love by that which he is willing to give up for it. That's love. How much did Jesus love you? Well, what did he give up for it? His life. What are you willing to give up for those you love? right? To love one another is what Jesus is saying here, and he's speaking to the disciples in this Last Supper message that he's giving here. To love one another, you're going to have to love those who you don't agree with. You're going to have to love those who will never love you back, right? You're going to have to love your enemy. And that doesn't mean tolerate your enemy. That means love your enemy. Because the Bible does not say tolerate one another. It says love one another. And people may argue that it's the same thing, but I say it's not. Because it's easy to tolerate something. To tolerate something, tolerance is a characteristic of love, but in and in itself is not love. We're to love one another. Because tolerate someone has nothing to do with sacrifice. That's nothing to do with crosses or losses, as Spurgeon put it. That's not tolerating, no. This means I can put up with you. So love one another as Jesus loved you. Love is the fruit that shows that we're in Christ. Loving others is the testimony that we love Jesus. That's what Jesus says right here. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. Right? By this, everyone will know that you love me. By this, everyone will know that you're a Christian if you have love for one another. By this, nothing else, just love. By this, love. And so do all people know that? Do all people know that? Do all people know that you follow Jesus? Do all people know that you love God? They should. And they should know it because of your love for them. And it comes, obviously, from the Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit starts with what? Love. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It says against these things there is no law. Yeah, because it comes from the Spirit of God. We need these things to love others. God's love for us is unique. His wonderful plan of salvation started with his love for us. Right? We're saved by grace through faith, yes, but provision for that started where? Right? Where did it originate? It originated in the love of God. That's how great his love is. It's an undying, unquenchable, compelling, radical, relentless, eternal love. That's the love his word speaks of. That's evident from creation on. Right? That's the love that's testified about by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Jeremiah and Peter and Paul and John. And you can go on and on and on and on through all the, heroes of the Bible. Right? 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves us has been born of God and knows God. Listen, God's love governs all things. All things. It never makes a mistake. It's always in control. It's at work in every situation, including in his wrath, which is the one thing the world doesn't want to accept. Right? There's a lot of things, actually, they don't want to accept. But the wrath of God as an act of his love is something they really don't want to accept. Right? That's a truth that the world just won't accept. But yet it is because that he is love that he has to judge the wicked. Right? God is holy, and as such, he must bring his perfect righteous judgment against the wicked that profane his word and profane his creation. And he does that, why? Because he loves them. It's a hard one for people to wrap their head around, but if he can't be a loving God unless he's just. God's love governs all things, and his love is for all. Jesus is the ultimate example of love, and we are to be like Jesus. And that's what Jesus is telling them. Even though they're not going to even fully comprehend what he's saying right now, because he hasn't been to the cross. He hasn't been crucified. He hasn't been resurrected. They don't understand how great his love is yet and how they're to treat others in that same way, that they're to give their life for others. to show them how much they love Jesus. And most of the disciples will actually ultimately give their life for this. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. We worship. We have to worship in spirit and truth. Listen, love that is separated from truth, love that promotes or affirms or in any way endorses lies or sinful lifestyles, is not love. It's not love. True love seeks Jesus and seeks the truth that sets people free. Right? You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So we have to love God and we have to love each other. I told you that John writes the most about love. Here's a little Bible trivia for you. There's a section of verses. I'm going to read them right now. It's in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7. I got to find 1 John first, you know, because I left my Bible sitting at home. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, which is basically verse 7 to the end of chapter 4, contains 10% of the entire New Testament usage of the word love. Okay? It's a little Bible trivia for you. You can use that on Bible trivia night. Listen to how many times he brings it up, but also listen to what he says, obviously. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent him, his Son, to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." It's that simple. Love one another. I've rushed through it, kind of. But whoever loves God loves his brother. Whoever loves God loves his neighbor. Whoever loves God is going to love others. And it's going to have nothing to do with what you can get out of it. It's going to have nothing to do with whether or not they love you back. It's going to have nothing to do with any of that. You're going to love them even if they hate you. You're going to love them even if they're your enemy. You're going to love them even if their lifestyle is completely 100% against the word of God. You're going to love them. You're not going to affirm them. You're not going to lie to them. You're going to speak the truth, but you're going to speak the truth in love. You're going to take a risk at insulting them or even hurting their feelings, but you're going to do it with the love of God. You're going to love others sacrificially. You're going to do it so that you can point them to God. You can't convince them to give their life to God. That's not your job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But you can point them to Jesus. And you can show them the love. Because God loved you first, you can show them that same love. And hopefully it'll crack that facade and start letting some of that come in so that their lives can be changed. You don't know what will happen. You don't know how it'll work out. It's not your job. See, the disciples were all worried where Jesus was going. Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? They missed the whole point where he said, you got to love one another. As I have loved you, I want you to love one another. They will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And they're like, they didn't say, how do we love one another? They said, where are you going? But then Peter has the audacity to say, Lord, no, I love you so much, I'll give my life for you. Where are you going? He's like, really? I mean, I know you love me, Peter. And you will actually end up giving your life for me. You are actually going to follow me, but you're going to actually deny me three times. We have those moments. Right, the valleys, mountaintops and the valleys. But all through it, what we have to do is keep our eyes on what God has asked us to do until he returns, until he comes back for his church. It's not to worry about how we get to where God is, because that's already secure for us because of our faith in God. So what are we supposed to do? Love one another. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, it's Communion Sunday. And on Communion Sunday, obviously, I'm going to tie this in. On Communion Sunday, obviously, is a time when we give thanks. If you didn't understand why I say give thanks, because the Greek word Eucharist, Eucharisto, or we get the word Eucharist, means give thanks. That's why I say that. It's actually supposed to be a time of joyful thanksgiving to the Lord. When Jesus taught them about what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, as some people put it, he did it when they were doing a Passover meal, right? And he took the idea of the Passover and he flipped it on its head. He changed up the entire thing that had been done for thousands of years, that they had been taught as little kids growing up in their family what the Passover means and what the blood of the lamb means and what the wine means and what the bread means, right? And what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to do it when it came to the Passover meal. Jesus said, disregard all of that. Let me tell you what it truly means. Again, he's telling them this before his crucifixion. So it might have been a little confusing for him, because now we can look back, we see exactly what it means. We can see exactly what it stands for. But they at the time were probably thinking, what? You know, I don't quite get it. But Jesus took the Passover meal. Now, if you've ever looked at, because this is what the other Gospels, Gospel of John doesn't go over Jesus teaching them the Lord's Supper or communion, right? It gives us instead this message. But the other ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all go over that. So Jesus, and none of the Gospels tell you that there was a lamb. There's supposed to be a lamb at the Passover meal. I mean, that's tradition. We have a lot of traditions sometimes. Religions get stuck on traditions sometimes. But that was tradition. But there's no lamb, and there was probably no lamb for a purpose. But that was because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was present in the room. They didn't need a lamb, right? Because what did the lamb remind them of in the Passover meal? The lamb reminded them of the blood applied to the doorposts when they were in Egypt. So they sacrificed the lamb. They put the blood over the doorposts, right? That was a sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over their household. Right? Pass over, right? You guys made that connection a long time ago, right? Pass over their household, and they were saved. That's what the blood reminded them of. But that lamb's not present, at least not present in the way that they're used to, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is present. And then, of course, there's the bread, which reminded them of leaving Egypt in haste. And then there's the wine, and they used the wine, I call them the I wills, but they had there was four cups of wine. They represented four promises of God, right? It's I will bring you out. I will deliver you from the enemy. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you as a possession. You might say that's more than four, but not really. Okay, some of those were one. But those were the I wills of the promises that had to do with the four cups of wine. But Jesus takes all of that. And instead of giving the normal explanation as they would have done had they been doing the Passover meal like they were supposed to be doing, He departs from the script and he reinterprets all of that in himself. Again, before his crucifixion, right? The focus was no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but it was on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on the cross. Right? Which is what? The greatest act of love ever shown, and the example of love that we're supposed to follow. So Jesus takes the bread, and he says, "This is my body." He takes the wine. He says, "This is my blood." He didn't actually turn the bread into flesh. He didn't actually turn the wine into blood. None of that's going on here, right? He didn't transform those things. He doesn't do that today either, despite your Catholic friends who might think differently, right? He was just symbolically giving them new meaning, right? And from that moment on, trust me, from that moment on, even if they didn't fully understand what was going on at the time, it wouldn't be too long from that that they would never look at the bread and the wine in the same way again. Passover meal had a completely different meaning to them from that day forward, right? It had completely changed. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus on the cross, right? When he ratified a new covenant, new covenant. They knew what covenants were. Why was it a new covenant? Because it's now through Jesus. Everything changes when it goes through Jesus. So he took away once and for all the punishment of sin. He set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And when we put our faith in Jesus, because it's not the ceremony itself that saves us. I actually saw that this week. A Catholic priest who was railing on his congregation about the fact that if you're not taking communion, you're going to hell. It's not the ceremony itself that saves you. It's Jesus. Right? It's just our faith in Jesus. Jesus sets us free, and whoever he sets free is free indeed, right? No more sacrifices needed. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And there's a lot of things that we do in remembrance of those we love, right? You might have certain things that you do in remembrance of those you love, certain things. I eat Snickers bars and drink Pepsi, right? In remembrance of my grandfather. He raised me up on that. I still do it today. It's in remembrance of my grandfather, right? We do things like that in memories of people. But the difference is my grandfather has passed on and Jesus is still alive. We do this in remembrance. It's deeper because we do it in remembrance of what Jesus has done and is doing in our lives. And this is why we give thanks when we do it, because of this act of love, right? Because it carries the idea that we're participating presently in a past event when we take communion. We're communing with Jesus by faith. Right, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And guess what? One day we'll be able to celebrate it with the Lord himself. He's waiting for that day just as we are. It probably doesn't seem as long to him as it does for us. The Passover meal became fully realized through Jesus, because he would take this memorial of a past victory and instituted basically a new supper that would be a memorial of a future victory. One that even hadn't happened yet. Right? His death. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover as the Lamb of God. And what Christ did on the cross redefined what love is. That's why it was a new commandment. Because it redefined what love is. We have our own definitions of love. They may have been mixed up with worldly definitions. They might be straight up biblical definitions, but we have our own definitions of love. But love is only defined by Jesus. And if we aren't loving others as Jesus loved us, we aren't loving others. There is no in between. So if your definition of love doesn't line up, it needs to line up. If it already lines up, thank the Lord. Then do something. and continue to love others.